It's good to be with you here at Union Church tonight. I appreciate everybody that's out. It's good to see Brother James and his family, Brother George and his family, and your pastors here at Union. It's good to be with all of you, and I'm thankful to see so many from Flint out on a Wednesday night. It's humbling for me to know that you'd see me and listen to me every week and every other Wednesday and still show up when I'm somewhere 30 minutes away. That's a blessing to me. So you go the extra mile, maybe a mile I wouldn't go. I don't know if you got that or not. Things in life come in waves. They do. And it seems like that there are seasons in my life where lots of good things happen in a series. And unfortunately, since life comes in waves, there are also times when negative things happen. And it may be one negative thing, it may be a severe negative thing, maybe a series of negative things, where it may be just a time for whatever length of extraordinary trials and tribulations. If I had to stand before you and say that the world that we live in is a world full of sorrow and pain and agony and occasionally misery, and unfortunate things that happen to you that a lot of times you don't deserve, you wouldn't dispute that a bit in the world, I don't think. I think you would say, yeah, you're right. And I know that, and I've experienced that, and you've experienced that. But those things are going to come, and we're going to look at some of those things tonight. But I'd like to focus primarily in just a moment on how do you deal with those things? How do you deal with troubles and trials and sufferings and persecutions and tribulations? I've turned to the book of Matthew chapter 5 as an introductory text. There's several places I'd like to share with you tonight. I'd like to lay some groundwork, and this is a text that I've been thinking about for a couple of weeks, 3 weeks, because of a circumstance that happened in my own personal life that I may share with you in just a little bit of time. But in the book of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is giving his first message to his disciples. You know that this is early in the book of Matthew. Matthew is the longest of the books that we have written, the four Gospels. And contained in this, chapter 5 through chapter 7, is referred to as a Sermon on the Mount. In the first few parts of the Sermon on the Mount, the first verses, the first 16 verses, are referred to as the Beatitudes. And that's a really creative way of saying the Beatitudes. It's a combination of two words, attitudes you should have. And he goes through this and describes several different good, positive characteristics of his children and his disciples as they were then and as they are now. Much of what he said was a reassurance to people who had been cast down and trodden underfoot by religious elitists, people who were Pharisees, people that were very religiously snobby and said that you're not good enough because you're not in our group and you're not a part of our crowd. That's why he begins the very first thing, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." One of the things that he says in verse 11, he says, "Blessed are ye." Now, ye is a plural word. It's referencing several people there. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." The last of the Beatitudes, the last of the descriptions that he gives us in this list of attitudes and descriptions in the first 12 verses of this chapter, deals with the fact that in this life we are going to be persecuted. In this life we are going to be criticized, we're going to be cast down, and all of it is because that we love the Lord and because we want to serve the Lord. Now, by the way, and just a little disclaimer, I'm used to crying babies. Don't let the crying babies bother you. In our services on a Sunday, there's a lot of them, and they make noise. And I like the noise because it gives me enthusiasm to get really loud. I have an excuse to get really loud. Sometimes you get loud and people say, "Why is he so loud?" Because he's used to preaching over babies. And I think a church full of crying babies is a blessing. Y'all agree? Amen. I think so, too. I think some more of y'all should have said amen to that. So don't be crybabies about the crying babies. But I like the crying babies, so don't let that think that it's bothering me a bit. If that's a trial, sign me up. The message title for tonight is Persevering Through Trials. And after several experiences that I have had personally in my ministry, and just several experiences that I've had for about a year, different things that have occurred in my life, I've reflected on the fact that we are called to persevere through trials. God calls us to do that. Right. Now, as a disclaimer beforehand, we understand as Primitive Baptists the difference between perseverance and preservation. We know that despite whatever happens to us in this world, by God's grace and the finished work of Jesus Christ, we are preserved in Christ, despite persecution and despite the trials. But that doesn't mean that we're automatically going to persevere in the midst of our trials. I could refer you to a man named Peter, who in the midst of one of his first trials as a disciple, when he was approached by people saying, "You were with Jesus, you were with Jesus," he says, "I don't know the man." He begins to curse and to swear and to say, "I don't know who the man is. I don't know the man." And he goes out and he weeps bitterly. He did not persevere in a time of trial. So what we're encouraging you to do tonight is to do just that, to persevere in the midst of trials. I could list off for you a series of trials that I've experienced in my personal ministry. I don't know if you realize it or not, but the pastor of a church, of any church, I don't even care, any denomination, if he's a pastor, if he's a man with a shepherd's heart, all right, if you have a problem and you're a member of his congregation, it's his problem too. All right, now you may have problems in your life that are bothering you and that stress you, but I want you to understand that your pastor, he suffers with your problems and he suffers with every other person in his congregation's problems. And guess what? He's a person too. So guess what that means? He has a wife and children and parents and grandparents, and all of those people in his life have problems. So he has his own share of problems. And then at the same time, however great a size of a congregation that he has, he's struggling with their problems too. So whether you know it or not, pastors have a very difficult time in life if they're a pastor. They got quiet really quick. Yeah. Every individual member and their problems, if they take it to the pastor, it causes the pastor just as much stress, mental anguish, and grief as it does you. So when there are church issues, when there are folks that have marital stuff, when there are folks that have immaturity problems, when there are folks that have pride issues, when there are folks that have any type of an issue in a congregation, guess who it's going to stress the most? It's going to stress the pastor. And I am convinced that short of Jesus Christ, the gospel ministry has the most stressful and painful life on planet Earth. I think I can prove that with the Bible. Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But I think short of him, I think his ministers have that next requirement. So we all have persecutions and we all have trials and we all have sufferings. But those of you brethren out there that are ministers, you know exactly what I'm talking about because you've lived it. And you know exactly your hearts. You're probably thinking about it right now, of a list in your mind of things that have bothered you just in the past 6 months. So it's times like that that calls me to reflect upon Jesus' command and Jesus' instruction to persevere through trials. And he says it in many places and in many ways. He says it in the book of Matthew chapter 10. He says it in Matthew 5:11. He says it in John 15. He says it over and over and over that we're going to have persecutions and trials in this world. And this world is not our home. The people, the natural men of this world, are not even our friends. And that because we want to follow him, they are not only going to hate us, but they're going to do everything they can to destroy us. But I've got news. It doesn't stop with the natural men of this world. No, in the Bible, we read that because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, that even the members of our own families and our own homes, our moms and dads and brothers and sisters and sons and daughters, at times can become our enemies because of our stance for the truth and for Jesus Christ. So the life that Jesus calls us to live is one that is often one of sadness. And it's one of trial. It's one of sufferings. It's one of sorrow. But as we look at some things tonight, I want you to know that instead of doing as it appears like I'm doing right now, it says, "Woe unto me, the world is against me, I'm a preacher." I want you to get the picture that when the apostles face these trials in their lives, instead of saying, "Oh no, what are we going to do?" like I often do, "Shame on me," they had a very different response. And it was very interesting. I'm going to share it with you. I'm not going to get to it just yet. I want to spend a little bit of time proving with Scripture that trials are something that is going to happen to you as an individual and you as a church body here at Union Church or Flint Church or any of the other churches that are represented here. As long as we are trying to serve Jesus Christ, we are going to experience those things in this world. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Let me say that again. Persecutions are not a matter of if, they are a matter of when. Now, in our country, Brother Darrell mentioned the fact that our country is founded upon the principles of liberty, and the chief foundational principle in our nation is that men ought to serve God according to the dictates of their own conscience. That is straight out of the book of Romans. That is straight out of the book of Galatians. That's exactly what he's talking about, standing fast in the liberty that Christ has made you free within. Our country is founded upon the principles of liberty. So we can believe what we want to believe, and no man can come into our house with a sword in the middle of the night and run us out of that house, place us in prison, send us to a stake to be burned, and we don't face the persecution like Baptists, primitive historic Baptists experienced in London and in Europe and in Asia because of what we believe. None of us have ever had the fear of the government coming into our churches, taking us away, and placing us in jail to possibly be executed, have we? No, that's never happened in our country. But Jesus' commands, and as Paul is about to say, as we're about to read, we still suffer forms of persecution in this world. And that's really what I want to deal with tonight. I want to look at one type of suffering, and that is persecution. Persecution. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. I had this verse on my mind for the past few days. Now he's writing to his son in the ministry and he's telling him, "You've fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long suffering, my charity and my patience, my persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me." And then he says something that is very troubling on the surface. But as we come to the close of the message, I want you to think about how this is actually something over which we should rejoice. Say what? Rejoice over persecutions? Yes. Yes. Because as we come to the point, I want you to know, as we look at the second thing we're going to look at in just a minute. Number one is that we all experience persecutions. It's not if, it's when. Number two is going to be that when we suffer persecution, it's because Satan considered you enough of a threat that he did something in your life to destroy you, and perhaps in this church's ministry to destroy this church. I would be worried if we lived in a world that's in with an entity called Satan and experienced no persecution. I would be worried. Because we're obviously not doing enough or doing anything to get his attention. We're, as they say, flying under the radar. We're under his radar. We're out of his line of sight. He's going about as a roaring lion, seeking those whom he may devour. And we're not anywhere in the picture because we're not a threat to him or to the powers of darkness in this world. Notice with me 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Yea, yes, yea, an affirmation, absolutely, yea. And all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Okay, he did not say there's a good possibility in this life that things are going to get rough from time to time. No, he says all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Every single one of them, every one of you, if you are patterning your life after the principles of godliness, after Jesus Christ as your great example, you will suffer persecution. You will suffer at the hand of Satan. You will suffer at the hand of wicked men. The type of men in verse 13 that evil men and seducers that shall wax worse and worse. But continue in thou in the things which you've learned and hast learned, been assured of. But he says in verse 12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That is a rule without an exception. There are rules in the Bible, and sometimes rules have exception. For example, in the book of John chapter 6, no man can come unto me. That's a rule. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. There's your exception to the rule. But there are also rules in the Bible that have no exceptions. For example, in John chapter 3, he talks about the new birth, and the Spirit moves like the wind. He says, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit, period. There's no exception to that rule. Everyone that's born again is born again the same way. As the wind moves, so does the Spirit sovereignly. The blessed Spirit, like the wind, blows when and where He please. Well, this verse 12 of 2 Timothy chapter 3 is a rule without an exception. It's something that is going to take place in your life. It's going to take place after you have devoted your life to serving Jesus Christ. Notice that. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That word will is an often overlooked will, but it means a cognitive decision. That will, all right, we understand the legal terminology of a will and testament. We know that a will is when a person has given a decree, a command, a choice for what should happen to his estate after he departs this life. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And the word shall is a stronger term than the term will. It's a much stronger term. There's no way this is not going to be the case. We will suffer persecution. You say, this is horrible. You came here, you drove all the way back from the... You just left the beach, and you've got a message of doom and gloom? Well, this is not a message of doom and gloom. It's not. And I hope to turn it around by the end of the message as a message of hope. As a message of hope. Because when these trials do come, and if we're living righteously for Jesus Christ, they will. It is a testimony that we are making a difference. And we're going to look at that in a minute. Let me give you another one. The book of Matthew chapter 10. Why? Brother Ben, why? Now, John 15 is a place that I started to go to talk about this, but I'm going to go to Matthew chapter 10 instead. Matthew chapter 10 is a chapter in which Jesus is warning the disciples what's going to take place when he is gone. Now, the context of Matthew chapter 10 is a pre-AD 70 church culture within Jerusalem. If you go and read that chapter and keep those things in mind, everything makes a lot more sense. Some of the things that he's talking about here apply in a very specific sense to them and more of a general sense to us. For example, he tells them initially, rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, what's that talking about? That's talking about the lost sheep, God's children, who were scattered in this world among the house of Israel. Makes a lot of sense. All right. But he tells them, I've sent you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Beware of men, they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in the synagogues. All right, another pre-AD 70 reference, another Jewish culture reference. Brought before governors and kings for my sake. What he's doing is giving a warning to the apostles, these 12 men, who would be 11 men, about the difficulties of their early ministry. The difficulties of their early ministry. He goes on to say, concerning these men and the disciples that were with them, that brother shall deliver up brother to death, and the father, the child, and children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. He's describing a very painful situation in the church. And if you think back to Jewish culture, there was a lot of hatred for Christians in a day when everyone was raised a good little Jew. I mean, think about it. Your mom and your dad raised you to be an Israelite, to be a circumcised Jew. You're in the temple. You spend all of your Saturdays there. You observe the Passover there. You observe the Pentecost, the Feast of the Harvest there. You celebrate Jewish life as it is. And all of a sudden, there comes a day in your life when a minister preaches a message to you, and all of those things you find out are fulfilled. You do nothing as you have done it in the history of your life. And your family does not understand. And they say, this is crazy. What are you doing? This is not right. And even your family in this day, in a specific sense and then generally applied to all of us in every age, sometimes can become enemies of you for the truth's sake. I think, as we'll look at in just a minute, we're going to talk about betrayal. Betrayal. That is a form of betrayal. It's not the verse I want to look at. I'm just giving you the context. Verse 22. But I'm giving you the moral of the story. Verse 23, before we get to verse 22. They shall persecute you in this city, flee to another. Verily I say unto you, ye shall have not gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Now you say, what is that referring to? Obviously, Israel is no more. You say, but there's a country named Israel in the Middle East. It's not this Israel. It's not this Israel. They had Levitical priests, they had a temple, they had sacrifices. First of all, they actually lived their lives according to what, or at least they thought, by what the Old Testament said. They had records proving their biological genealogies. They have none of that in Israel today. That's a product of the United Nations. It's called the same thing. It's in the same location. Don't get lost in traditions of men worshiping that place over there. You're not held accountable to do that. But he tells them, You're not even going to be through these cities till the Son of Man be come. What does that mean? Well, it probably has reference to his judgment of this people in AD 70. Right. Most of the comings in the Bible talk about the second coming or the first coming of Christ. The first or second advent is what they're referred to. But sometimes he'll use that language as a phrase describing his coming to judge them. And in AD 70, the Roman army surrounded that place and it burned from the inside out. They were looting and robbing and pillaging. It was mass hysteria. And then Titus, this general, came in and just vanquished the city. You can read all about that in the book of Daniel. Well, he's warning them of all of this. And he's giving them warnings. But I want you to notice in verse 22, "You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved." Now, this is why I had to bring the context into it. And it's really off the point about the AD 70. And this is pre-AD 70, pre-destruction of Jerusalem church culture. "He that endureth to the end shall be saved." He's not saying that, well, you're going to fall away from the truth. God's going to cast you away from him. If you somehow become like Peter when Jesus was being tried and cease to pursue after him, then you're just some sort of a castaway, a backslider. You're going to die and go to hell. He's saying if you endure to the end of this period of tribulation, then you'll be delivered. Amen. Because it's going to end. Now, that's a specific principle about the church before AD 70. By the way, in Matthew chapter 24, he tells them, when you see armies surrounding the city, the desolation is nigh, flee into the wilderness. He even says, I feel sorry for you if you're nursing a child in those days. If you see them, just listen, don't even go into the house. Don't turn back for your stuff. Remember Lot's wife. Remember, she turned around and she turned into a pillar of stone. Get out of the city. It's reported that not one Christian died in the siege of Jerusalem. Jesus had given them in his ministry the things to look for to know when that day was at hand. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. I want you to notice what he says in verse 22. This was very specific to them. It's also true for us today. Specific sense, pre-AD 70. General sense, today. "Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." All is a Greek word. Pos, it means all of a certain type or all manner of. I believe in this instance he's referring to all manner of men shall hate you for your love and devotion to your Savior Jesus Christ. They hate you. They despise you. They just cannot stand you. And it's not really about you. It's about your God. They hate your God. And they hate you because you love your God. And Satan is an individual that's going to do everything possible within his power to take your faith and overturn it, to flip it upside down, to shake it, to destroy it. He knows he can't take you from God, and he knows that he's defeated. Because in Revelation 12, we read about the Son of the Woman that defeated Satan. So for the rest of his existence, he seeks to persecute the remnant which follows after the Son of the woman, Jesus Christ, who seek to worship him according to his commandments. Satan's entire existence is devoted to making your life miserable. And he will do it in every single way he can. One way that works for me may not work for you. And what is successful at him ruining your life for you may not be the same for another of the brethren or sisters in this room. There are things that bother me that may not bother you. Everyone has pet peeves, and it's the same with things that bothers. And Satan knows exactly what to do, exactly who to send, exactly what type of persecution to bother you. With me, I hope to be a family man. With me, it's my children. In September, guess what I had to do? I had to bury a couple of my children. I was sad. With you, it may be something else. It may be work. It may be spouse. It may be children who you are blessed to keep. But Satan knows exactly what to do to destroy your life. And he's good at it. You know why? Because he's been studying that for 6,000 years. He was pretty good at it right off the bat. You know, people with a natural born talent? That was Satan's natural born talent, to make man's life a living hell. And I mean that in the literal sense. It's not a word of profanity. It's a place, and it's a place that David said he made his bed in. It's a place that Jonah said he ended up. Yeah, it's life. Life in the company of the tormentor. This message is getting more gloomy and doomy, and it's starting to actually thunder. It's going to cheer up, I promise. But according to this, Jesus says, listen, you're going to be hated because you love me. And it's not so much about you, it's more about me. And because they hate me, they hate you. And I've called you that you'll live after me. And if you live after me, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer. What a life. Why? I'm going to show you in a minute. Why would you want to? And this is the reason behind. Not why is this somehow occurring, I don't understand. We know why. Because they hate him, so they hate you. Why would I want to be this way? Wouldn't it be easier to throw up my hands and say, I give up. Sundays, I'll sit on the back row. I'll leave the Bible on the mantle. It'll get covered in dust. I'm not going to listen to the preacher during church. I'm not going to take the extra effort with my children like I ought to. I'm not going to teach them the Word. I'm not going to try. I just give up. Anyone in here ever feel like giving up? Can I ask for a show of hands of those who haven't? Unless you're just lazy, that's all of you. We've all felt like giving up at one time or another, haven't we? Absolutely. Turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 5. Now here begins where the message begins to pick up and is a little more positive. And I've been thinking on these things for weeks. Because if you do the best you can do, and you're seeking after Jesus Christ, Satan despises you. He's going to throw everything at you that he can. But I want you to notice how a specific group of men dealt with that very thing. Because what they're going to experience in this chapter are things that are far worse than what many of us will ever experience in this world in the form of persecution. We may experience the evolutionist scoffing. You believe in creation? You believe the world is 6,000 years old? Yes, I do. And I have a body of scientific proofs to back it up. You believe God created the world by speaking it into existence? Yes, I do. You believe lightning struck a rock and it's your grandfather. Who's the dumb dummy? Not me. Sounds pretty reasonable to me. Maybe it's you want to be a submissive wife? You want to stay at home with your children? What's wrong with you? That's not women's lib. That's not modern. It's not cool. It's not popular. No, but it's what God says. It's what He says, and it's what I want to do. Amen? I want to do it. All right, the book of Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 is what I kind of look at as a really gung-ho time of the apostles' ministry. They're really chomping at the bit. In Acts chapter 2, they've been sitting around in a room for about 7 days after Jesus ascended back up into glory. And they're just kind of sitting there fasting and praying. And then in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God just pours out upon them. And they have all of these abilities that they never had. They can speak in languages they've never learned. And it's just a remarkable, phenomenal time. And they're out in the marketplace. They're out in the temple. They're out in the synagogues. And they're preaching and teaching the finished work of Jesus Christ to the people that crucified Jesus Christ. That's pretty bold, isn't it? I mean, it's pretty easy to preach Jesus Christ to folks who come into our churches that already believe in Him, right? And maybe we just need to tweak a little bit of what we believe about Him and about when he was given His people before the world began and the fact that they didn't choose Him, that He chose them, as the Bible says. Maybe we need to tweak some things. But how easy is it to go to a bunch of people that rejected Him and crucified Him and say, He's Christ, He's Lord. You crucified Him, repent, because there's going to come a year in just a few decades when this entire nation is going to be vanquished for what they've done. That's boldness, right? Well, they come with boldness, and they're out there preaching. I'm going to read for you from verse 12 to about verse 32. And just kind of hit the high points of what they were doing and some things that took place in their lives. Verse 12. Give me a drink of water. I'm thirsty. It's very rare for me to drink water in the stand, and you know that if you've ever seen me a lot. For some reason, my mouth is very thirsty tonight. Could be the sunburn that exists on me from here to there. I'm actually wearing a white shirt. The red is bleeding through. Now, I'm wearing a pink shirt tonight because Rachel and I found out earlier this last week we're having a girl. Yay! I want to ask for, but pink. I'm thinking pink because we're having a girl. So anyway, thirsty. By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. In other words, there's such a miraculous thing going on in the church that they can just sit a person out here on a pallet, and if Peter's shadow just happens to pass over these people, that they'll be healed instantly because of his shadow just passing over them, because God is with them in such a manifest way in the power of the Holy Spirit. That day was there then and now with the apostles. It's not here today. So if you say, Brother Ben, I want your shadow to pass over me, we can do that all day. It's not going to have the same effect because we're not apostles. These men that were apostles had that power, and they did that. And so men are just bringing people to them. And there came a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks. Now that's a great southern word. I want you to know it's a KJV word. Folks, they say, why do you say that word? It's a biblical word. I'm just quoting biblical language. Good common folks. It's a southern word. So is reckon. You all is in there, but y'all is not. I'm still working on that for the SKJV, the Southern King James Version. So they bring sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Sounds like a pretty good work. Sounds like something Satan wants to overthrow, doesn't it? Mark my word. When things like this happen in the church, Satan is there plotting against it. Lo and behold, verse 17. All right, 12 through 16, the apostles are ministering. Verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and they that were with him, which is of the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. Indignation. Because they're healing people that are sick. Because they're giving sight to the blind. Why? Why would they be angry at someone doing a good thing? Because they hated Jesus Christ. And these men came in the name of Jesus Christ. And they laid their hands on the apostles and they put them in the common prison. All right? Verses 17 and 18, you find the persecution. They're arrested for believing in Jesus Christ. They're arrested for their testimony. But what did they do? Did they say, you know what, that preaching thing was fun, but it's going to get me killed? It was good while it lasted. You hear that? It was good while it lasted. The glory days are over. You know what they did? Listen, verse 19, the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people, all the words of this life. Now, what takes place here is miraculous. I want you to know, though, it does not say just Peter and, you know, there's some times where it's Paul and Silas or Peter and James and John. I want you to see here that this is all of the apostles in jail. You have, and they had replaced Judas with Matthias in chapter 1. So these are 12 men in jail. The entire Baptist ministry is imprisoned in one event. Think about it. Think about the severity of the situation. And so what does God do? God says, no, Satan's not gonna end this easily. He's not going to thwart this. So what God does is send an angel by night, and he opens the door of the prison, and he brings him forth and says, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Now, when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. All right, what do the apostles do? Listen. That church thing was nice, but it's really dangerous. I don't know if you've... You know, why don't we go and preach at the beach? I hear it's nice this time of year. People there are not Jews. They don't get angry. There are barbarians. They don't really care what you teach or what you believe, as long as you pull some voodoo. And so we'll just kind of hang out there where things are nice and friendly. But this whole temple business, Lord, it's going to get me killed. You know what they do? All right, they just escaped jail, and they went back to the same place, to the same people, and preach the same message that got them placed in prison. That is persevering in the midst of a trial. Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. So at this time, you have where all these men that are opposed to them, come together and they say, okay, we're ready. We're going to have our trial. We're going to deal with these people. I want you to go to the prison and bring them here. Well, guess where they're not? Anybody want to guess? They're not in the prison. So what's going to happen? They're going to send to have them brought to them. And when they send them to them, we don't know where they are. They're not. I went. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. There's no one in the jail cell. It's empty. When the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly we found shut with all safety. It wasn't a jailbreak. There wasn't a hole dug with a spoon from the cafeteria through the floor. There were no bars that were bent. There was no dynamite. There was no escape. There was no bed sheets knit together to make a rope to go out the window and climb down the wall. Everything is safe. Everything is secure. They're just not there. We have no idea. Now remember, in this day, if you were a jailer and the person that you were charged with keeping somehow magically escaped, you were executed. That's a pretty severe quota for your job. Well, you failed today at work. Instead of being fired or written up or given a demerit or given a cut in pay, you died. And so they're like, we don't know what happened to them. And I can imagine, you know, the whole time they're just kind of like, you may want to sit down for this, boss. They're not here. We don't know where they are. They're gone. We found the prison shut with all safety, the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we'd opened, we found no man within. And when the captain of the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Oh no, what are we going to do now? Not only have we put them in jail because the people loved them, here they just vanish into thin air out of the jail itself. And about that time, someone runs up and says, behold, hey boss, you remember those guys that you put in jail? I hate to tell you this, but now they're preaching again. You know, it's kind of, because this is back then and there are no Bill of Rights and amendments and Constitution guaranteeing your liberty and freedom and just treatment and equity, but in this day, you can imagine, they're kind of, don't take it out on me. But these guys that you put in jail, these men that are preaching about Jesus Christ, you put them in jail, they're standing in the temple and teaching the people. I love that. Standing in the temple. You know what they're doing? They're standing in front of everyone in the midst, right after persecution, and they're teaching people. You say, well, great, the persecution's over. No, the persecution gets worse. And this is where it begins, the example, the intended message, what I really want you to get out of it. All right, so the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. There's a lot of people in Washington that would like to do a lot of stuff in these days, but they fear the people lest they should be stoned. Anyway, or they should. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them. Now, wait a minute. Didn't we ask you? Didn't we tell you? Didn't we command you to stop this church nonsense? Did not we straightly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They say, listen, you are filling Jerusalem with this doctrine of Jesus Christ. And when you go preaching him, you're telling everybody that it was us and it was the Jewish leadership and the Jewish people that caused his death and his crucifixion. Now we know that no man taketh this life, he layeth down his life, he takes it again. But they were the ones that crucified him. And upon preaching this, these men that are hearing it, who are of authority, are saying, listen, this is going to cost us our jobs, our lives, possibly our families' lives. We're scared to death of the people because of what you're preaching and their potential reaction. Now, Peter goes on to say, we ought to obey God rather than men. And he begins to preach Jesus Christ. Same message. The message of the church never changes. You say, but it's 2010. The message never changes. You say, but it needs to be with the times. The times have not changed. The technology has. That is it. People are still as vile and sinful as they were then. Flip over a few chapters and read about Diana of the Ephesians. And then go study what people did to worship Diana of the Ephesians. All right, things are just as bad now as they were then. They're not any worse. We just have more technology. Men are the same that men have been from day one. Men are the same, well, actually, day one after the fall. Let me correct that. Day one after the fall. The message doesn't change. He talks about the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses of these things. That's a great word. It's a great sermon. It's a great topic. And it's one that I have to skip over. You are His witnesses. You say, but I wasn't an eyewitness. No, but He is in you. And if you're a child of grace, then you are a living testimony, a witness of His grace and His interaction in your life to bring you from death and sin to life in Jesus Christ. You are called to be a witness. We're witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey Him. When they heard that, they rejoiced. Are you reading? Are you following along? When they heard that, they what? They were cut to the heart. That means really mad in Alabamian. That means just angry. Cut to the heart. They're infuriated. How dare you? How dare the audacity to stand before us and say this? Now I'm going to skip over what Gamaliel says. Gamaliel, doctor of the law, good reputation among the people. He was the Apostle Paul's mentor. And he stands up and he says some great words of wisdom. Listen, if this is not of God, it will die. Every false movement always does. It'll pop back up and it'll go back away. But if it's of God, then it's going to last. And he tells them in the last verse that he says to them, if it be of God, verse 39, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God. He says, listen, if this is God's will, if this is God's will, and you fight against it, Gamaliel says, you are fighting against God, and there is no way you're going to be successful. That man had some revelation. He had some wisdom. He had some knowledge that these other men did not have. Verse 40, good idea, let's leave him alone. All right, go on your way. Have a good day. Just, if you don't mind, keep that stuff to yourself. You know what they did? And when they had agreed, you're right, Gamaliel, they called the apostles and had beaten them. They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. That is extreme persecution. In a matter of a day and a half, they've been imprisoned twice. They've been beaten once. They would have been killed if not for divine intervention through the mouth of a man named Gamaliel. It's pretty bad, isn't it? I want you to notice what verse 41 says. They departed from the presence of the council, complaining and grumbling, feeling sorry to themselves, moaning, groaning, whining? No. What did they do in the midst of a trial? They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. After all of that, after being beaten, as they were leaving, the blood is not dried on their flesh. Understand, they didn't just come up and smack them once in the back of the head and say, cut it out, guys, that's enough. This Jesus stuff, you need to cut it out. They beat them. I don't know if it was as the Jews would do, where they would take a rod and hit you 39 times in the back. I don't know if it was a mild scourge. I don't know if it was just a board across the head. But they drew blood. They were covered in bruises. They were covered in welts. Probably every one of these men had lasting scars on their bodies the rest of their lives because of this one incident. And they departed, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. You know what that tells me? Is that Satan considers you a worthy adversary when you're living a life that pleases Jesus Christ and you are a threat unto him. Now the exhortation, 1 Peter chapter 4. The exhortation is to follow the example. And I've got to move on because I have 5 minutes. Brother Darrell says, take my time. We'll have a brief intermission and we'll be back for another hour. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Same man, Peter. He learned a lot after denying the Lord. I think he learned a lot because of the, you know, it says that he went out and wept bitterly. I think he learned a lot when the Holy Spirit says, "You betrayed me." When Jesus' eyes met contact with Peter's eyes, when Peter denied Jesus, I think Peter learned a lesson there that he would never forget. And he writes to his audience here, and he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you." Trials. Is it a strange thing? He says, don't think it a strange thing. It's not an unusual thing. If it's an unusual thing, then we need to self-examine ourselves and see if we're in the way, not in the obstruction way, but in the way, in the straight and narrow way. Examine. Because if we're not experiencing trials and persecutions, then we're obviously not a threat unto Satan. We're not counted worthy to suffer for His name. Now, if you take that worthy as an adversary or counted good enough and Christ-like enough to suffer for His name, take it any way you want it. Both are true. Because both have the same general consequence. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you with some strange thing, as though some strange thing has happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. Partakers of Christ's suffering. Rejoice. Rejoice because in the midst of the trials, you're suffering with Jesus Christ. And you're a part of the body of Christ. And when you suffer, it's Him that's suffering because it's Him that they're persecuting, and you're suffering with Jesus Christ. That makes it easier. It doesn't make it easy. But it makes it easier. I'm not suffering without a reason. I'm not suffering just because this life is a miserable place, and it is. And there are sufferings that occur because of that. There's a curse that was placed because of the sin of Adam. And then there's a whole other category of sufferings we experience because of chastising when we sin. But in this instance, when you suffer, when you didn't ask for it, and you did everything you could do right, and life still threw the curveball, rejoice. Because you are suffering with Jesus Christ. You say, "But I've not been beaten." No, but have you ever preached the truth to someone you love and they reject you? Yeah, that happened to Jesus. He came into His own and His own received Him not. In John chapter 1. Have you ever found yourself impoverished? Jesus says, "The foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." You're suffering with Jesus Christ. If you say, "I've done my very best with everything that I've done in life. I've been the greatest husband I know how to be. And my wife betrays me." So did Jesus's. You're Jesus's wife. And by nature, we're His enemy. Yeah. We suffer. Rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Say what? Come again? You want to run that by me one more again? Do what now? I put it in several different southern terms here. You're happy, are ye? For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. God is glorified in you when you are faithful to persevere in the midst of a trial. How is He glorified? Because His righteousness is shining in this world. I've got 2 minutes and 3 verses, so I'm not going to go to all three. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, this one's been on my mind for about 3 weeks. Verse 14, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works." That is Paul's mentality when it comes to people who do him evil. The Lord reward him. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." He does not say, "I'm going to pick up," he's a coppersmith, I'm going to go pick up the piece of copper that he works with, I'm going to go into a shop, and I'm going to bash him with it. You know, conk. Solve that problem. Sometimes that's the way Winslets would like to react to things. Particularly things in politics and such as that. All right, fine. You don't want to play my rules? I'm going to go Old Testament. I've got the jawbone of a donkey, and I'm going to, like Samson, I've got a couple of foxes. I'm going to tie them at the tail, light them on fire, and send them into your house. That's what Samson did when people made him angry. Well, that's not what God has called us to do. Paul says the Lord reward him. If it's God's will, God will reward him. If God wants to forgive him, God can forgive him. If God wants to chasten him, God can chasten him. If God wants to judge him, God can judge him. It's up to God. But Paul in this case was betrayed by someone. Betrayal is the most painful, one of the most painful forms of trial in this life. If someone that you don't like particularly, and someone that hates you, says something negative about you, what do? Go figure. Big surprise. Makes pretty good sense. I mean, you think about it in the realm of politics. If you're a conservative and a liberal says, half-brained conservative, ooh, didn't see that one coming. Takes a master's degree in prophecy to get that one. No, we expect that. But I think this is a case where Paul was betrayed by somebody that he had let his guard down to, someone that he trusted. I think that is the most deep form of hurt that a person can experience. About 3 weeks ago, I observed that with my father. It was a man. I'm going to give him an alias. The names of the guilty have been protected. Or the names of the guilty have been changed to protect the guilty. Names have been changed to protect the guilty. One time, I'll get it right eventually. I don't know, they're not innocent. You know, they're guilty. But I'll call him Ed. That's not his name. But I'm going to call him Ed. Dad and Ed. Dad had Ed get back in touch with him. Ed was a dear friend of my father's for many years. Worshiped the ground he walked on. Was a minister in another order. Preached sermons on my dad about walking with authority. If you knew him, you'd understand. He was a police officer. He was Clint Eastwood. My dad's a force to be reckoned with. People feared him in that entire sector of that city. They saw his car coming. They ran and hid. He was tough. And then he had wimpy little puny sons. I haven't really figured that one out yet. Life is cruel and apparently the Lord has a sense of humor. But this man, Ed, comes back into Dad's life and you're still preaching. Let me come to your church, visits. Says, this is great. This is church the way it is in the Bible, the way it should be. Goes to church with him for a couple of months. Goes to meetings with him all over the place. Gets Primitive Baptist books and literature. Writes articles about us on the internet praising us. You shouldn't do that. You should praise our Lord and you should praise the way He built this church, but don't praise the people. The bride eye is not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. Josh filled up his iPod with sermons, hundreds of Primitive Baptist sermons, the best of Ronald Lawrence, Sonny Pyle, Sam Bryant, you name it, Lonnie Mazingo, the greatest of the great among us. Filled his iPod with sermons, best sermons you could ever imagine. Started going to church together. And overnight, for whatever reason, the man turned on a dime, began publishing public works on the internet for everyone to read about the cult called Primitive Baptist and that what we teach is false, and about our views that you can save yourself from this unfortunate generation after you're given eternal life, that there are differences in the eternal and the temporal. He begins to say that that's a heretical view and it's out of the mainstream and they're a cult. And it broke my father's heart. That big, strong man poured out his life to this guy, opened his heart and his life, had him in his home, had him in his church, invited him to church and introduced him as his best friend. And he turned around and laid a dagger right in the midst of his shoulder blades. Stabbed him in the back. He did him much evil. This world is full of things like that. And they hurt. Rejoicing in them doesn't make it any easier to bear. Initially, it's still going to hurt. Let me correct that. It makes them easier to bear. It doesn't take the pain away. The pain goes away with time. And eventually it leaves a scar. But nonetheless, it still hurts. Of whom be thou aware also, for he greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it might not be laid to their charge. He says, listen, I don't want God to judge these good men that were too scared to come out and say anything, but the Lord reward Alexander according to his works. That mean Paul, naming names. He didn't change the names to protect the guilty. He just named him. Beware of him. Watch out for him. I want you to notice verse 17. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be known, be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Was he really delivered to a lion? Possibility. That was one form of execution and persecution of early Christians. They'd feed them to lions. It was called the circus. Mommy, Daddy, let's go to the circus. Sounds fun. Not so much. Because the circus, instead of clowns, they would feed you to lions if you were a Christian or some other condemned criminal. I want you to notice verse 17. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me when everyone else is gone. And the persecution comes, and it may be the most intimate form of betrayal that hurts you to the very core of your being. God stood with me. When everyone else ran, God was there. And when I fell, He lifted me up. When I slumped, He picked me up. When I leaned, He straightened me. He lifted me up. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We all know the account of Paul's sufferings at the end of 2 Corinthians. It's a place we often look at and think, whew, glad it was Paul, not Brother Ben. It'd be awful difficult. In chapter 11, right after that, Paul starts talking about visions. And he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Point number one is that persecutions and trials and sufferings and tribulations do come. And they come because you love Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ loves you, and Satan hates Jesus Christ and so he hates you. Point number two is, in the midst of those, rejoice. Point number three is that you'll find the strength to stand in the midst of your trials. Regardless of whether or not it's the loss of a loved one, the rejection of a loved one, if it's persecution, if it's the scoffers, if it's church trouble, whatever the problem, the strength that we have is God's, because He stands with us. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, and in reproaches, and necessities, in persecution, and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. My comments end with the statement, My grace is sufficient for thee. That is not equivalent to God saying, you're already a recipient of grace, get over it. Have you ever heard it expressed that way? My grace is sufficient for thee. I've already given you enough. Quit complaining. That's not what He's saying. He's not giving him, get over it. I've already given you grace. I'm not going to take the trial away. It is true that God was not going to take the trial away. But the promise that God had given Paul is that in the midst of every trial, no matter how severe the trial is, God has adequate grace, maybe not to take away the trial, but to get you through the trial.